In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever traveled someplace unfamiliar and struggled to figure out how to get from point A to point B or from one part of town to another part of town because the streets didn't seem to make any sense? When we first moved here, there was somebody has apparently. This place isn't too confusing, but even here, when we first moved here, I looked at the older part of Courtney on the other side of the river. It's on a grid, right? And I had to take my car in for an alignment at Cal Tire, and I had to drop something off for Jim Ludit at his house. And I thought, well, I'll just walk over there while I wait. And you can't get straight from Cliff over to Toll. It's a grid, but it doesn't go straight through all the way. I think I ended up at Billmore Park or something and gave up and went all the way around. But I was thinking this week more specifically of when I first started working in Bellingham, or actually when I went down there to look for a job when Veronica and I were getting married, because I needed to find a job in the States that I could commute to while living in Vancouver. And I found Bellingham really confusing. I'd never really been there before other than going through on I-5. And one of the places I went to apply for a job, they said, oh, you've got computer experience. You should apply for a job at the computer store that our parent company owns. And the lady told me where it was. She gave me verbal directions, and I thought, oh, that should be easy enough to follow. And I went looking for it, and I got hopelessly lost. So I ended up spending the day going through the part of the town I ended up in, seeing if anybody was hiring, and not finding much, and at the end of the day, I was then trying to get from the downtown area back to the interstate so I could get back to Vancouver, and I got completely lost, and I'm driving along, and by some miracle, all of a sudden, I look over, there's a sign for the computer store, so I went in, they hired me, that was great, but it was a miracle I found it. But the thing I found, I started working there, and I found Bellingham was this really confusing place. I mean, has anybody ever tried to drive around Bellingham other than just going through on the city or on the interstate? It's really confusing. I mean, the town is laid out, and the streets are in neat grids, at least most of it, but you find there's more than one grid layout. And then they don't really connect easily. And you have to figure out exactly which thoroughfares connect which grid to which other grid and that kind of thing. One day our service manager invited me home for lunch, and he lived up on one of the hills overlooking town. And we drove up there, and we were talking about this in the car. So when he got up to the hill before going down the other side to his house, he pulled over, and we got out of the car and looked over this vacant lot. And you could see most of the town spread out below. And I was like, oh, I get it now. From above, you could see it. And he explained that originally it was four separate small towns, and they grew independently from about 1850 to around 1900. And then in the early 1900s, they consolidated into one town because they'd grown together. But I was like, oh, now I get it. And of course, there are all these hills everywhere that break things up too, so that the thoroughfares, don't quite go straight through. And then when they built the interstate, they hacked off half the thoroughfares that united everything. So sometimes you can only get from point A to point B on the freeway. But standing up there on the hilltop, it finally all made sense. I was like, oh, I get why that goes there and this goes there. And then I could see, oh, if I'm down here and I need to get over here, that's the route to take. From up there on the hill, you could see it all. And I think that the passage we'll be looking at from Romans this morning kind of does for the first half of Romans what that view from the hillside did for me for Bellingham. We'll be looking at Romans 8, 17 to 25. I know last week I said we'd go to 8:30, but we're not going to make it there today. Chapter 8, verses 17 to 25. From this vantage point in Romans, we can really look back and see where Paul has been headed with his argument so far, and we can really see, although it's hard to tell where he's going because we haven't been there yet, but he lays out or lays before us the ground where he's going to head in the rest of the epistle. But it's not just Paul's letter that we see from up here. Paul really does take us to more of a scriptural, to a biblical vantage point from which we can see all of redemptive history laid out below. And it's a view I think we need to take in. I don't know if this is going to be a theme. I mean, this is a passage that we happen to come to this week, and it happens to be All Saints Day. So I don't know if this is going to be a usual All Saints thing for me from now on, because it seems the subject keeps coming up on All Saints Day. But this fact that as Christians, we need this big picture, because when it comes to our final hope as Christians, we've got it wrong in many cases. And I'm convinced that most Christians, even though we may know the Bible really well, we know its parts in much the same way that, say, I knew Bellingham before I got up on the hilltop and looked out over things. We see there's creation over here, and then there's the fall, and then over here there's Abraham's story, and over there's the Exodus story, and over there's Joshua and the conquest of Canaan. And you know, over here, there's Solomon and there's David. And then I think for a lot of Christians, it kind of just trails off after David, because then we get into the divided kingdom and the kings and the prophets. And then over there's the Exodus, and next to it's the return from, or not the Exodus, the exile, and then the return from exile. And then we know Jesus really well. That part of the grid we know really well. And we've kind of got some thoroughfares that connect it back into the Old Testament that we recognize. And then way over there is Revelation, and in between there's the book of Acts and a bunch of epistles. We know the parts. And I'm not sure how often we really try to put them together, but when we do, it's often a struggle to see, you know, how this street grid connects to the next street grid and how to get from that end of town, or how to get from Genesis to the other end, to Revelation. And over these last 8 chapters of Romans, Paul's been showing us how these various Old Testament streets are connected and how they all lead us to the Messiah, to Jesus. But here he gives us a glimpse, a big picture, and we see Genesis connected to Revelation, or probably would be more accurate since Revelation hadn't been written yet. It'd be better to say Paul gives us a view showing how we get from creation to new creation. In the last paragraph he wrote, in the passage we looked at last week, Paul wrote that wonderful description of the life of the Spirit. It's a theme throughout Romans 8. He said, if we are in Jesus the Messiah, then the Holy Spirit is in us. As Jesus is God's Son, if we are in Him, that makes us His brothers and sisters, God's adopted sons and daughters. And he said, the Spirit, renewing our minds, regenerating our hearts, assures us of this fact. We are God's sons and daughters. And Paul stressed, because we are God's sons and daughters, that the inheritance that was promised to Jesus, that's our inheritance too. So yes, we suffer in the present age, he says, but the age to come is breaking in, even in the midst of our suffering, and our suffering really serves to remind us of our solidarity, our union with Jesus. Just as he was raised by the Spirit, so the same Spirit poured into us will one day raise us. Paul said we live with the hope of glory. But then you have to ask, well, what does glory mean? This is the part that I'm not sure we get right as Christians. In fact, I know we often get it wrong. This is what Paul explains here, and it's something that we need to hear. It's a shame that more Christians don't pause here at the top of Romans 8 to take in the view, because if we did, it would correct one of the most common errors in Western theology. By Western theology, I mean Roman and Protestant theology. I've said before that in the era of the Church Fathers, the pagan philosophy of Neoplatonism infiltrated Christian thinking. It was sort of the prevalent pagan thinking of the day. On the positive side, that Neoplatonist thinking, it gave us the philosophical vocabulary that the Church needed and used to express important doctrines in the creeds as we were hammering those out. But on the negative side, it introduced this very pagan idea that the physical or the material world is bad, and that the goal of redemption is somehow to be freed from the body, to enjoy a purely spiritual existence. The idea of resurrection went from the body being raised. Imagine Jesus. He was raised. Was his body in the tomb? No, his body was raised. It was made new. It was fixed. It was made to be what God intended humans to be originally. And yet, in the church, under the influence of this pagan thinking, we started thinking of resurrection simply as going to heaven when we die, being freed from the physical body. In Hebrew and early Christian thought, in that matrix, the goal of redemption was creation made new and set to rights, and God's people ruling it as Adam did in the beginning. The salvation of men and women was one part of that. Certainly, perhaps the most important part, but still part of it. Jews and Christians lived in hope of being resurrected from the dead, just as Jesus was, bodily raised. And we understood that when it happened, all of creation would be set to rights. All of the corruption, all of the sorrow that it was subjected to because of our sin, all of that would be undone. Creation was good. It is good, very good, in fact, because God made it that way. And His plan was to fix what we messed up. That also meant that in the meantime, God's people are always called to work towards setting that right. Even though the final accomplishment will only be made by God Himself, Christians and Jews historically understood that we're called to work towards that new creation. Whether that's being good stewards of creation or living out the life of the Spirit, bringing people back together, living reconciliation and forgiveness so that others can see what God intended when He created human beings in His image. But, and here's the problem, a worldview that was more Neoplatonist than it was biblical eventually took over during the patristic era. It's interesting, you read the commentaries. I was looking this week, Irenaeus of Lyon, the very first person or the oldest commentary we have on this passage of Romans, talks about creation being made new, being restored, human beings restored to the garden, even if it's more advanced. We have in Revelation, it's a city rather than a garden, but the elements are still there. The Neoplatonist thinking crept in. Pelagius, the heretic, in his writings on Roman, talks about how various leaders in the church, some thought this way, some thought that way. Some said creation will be restored. Others said creation will be destroyed. At some point, that pagan philosophy crept in, and yet you get to the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin all wrote, and they talked about creation restored. Creation, human beings bodily resurrected, and creation, in a sense, resurrected with us to be what it was created to be. And all of the commentaries, all of the serious theologians ever since then have asserted this. And yet, you go to a Christian bookstore, or you listen to Christian TV or radio, and you pick up the popular literature, and it's all about going to heaven when we die. There's no new creation. There's no real resurrection. It's watered down into this Gnostic or pagan idea of simply being taken out of our bodies and given this spiritual existence forever. The church got this idea that even our human bodies are bad, and the goal became one of escape. We still have this in our pop theology today, this idea of the rapture, and the world is bad, there's tribulation, but the church will be sucked out of it, rescued from it, to this spiritual existence with Jesus. Somehow we'll be freed to this spiritual existence in heaven. We've all encountered this idea. It's everywhere, whether it's in the popular heaven tourism books that, you know, a new one comes out every couple years, or it's in many of the songs that we sing, even though some of the hymns, like the first one we sang this morning, have a rich and biblical theology that expresses what the Bible says God is working toward, and yet so many other hymns don't. We've got this idea that the world is not our home. We're just passing through, waiting for God to escape us from it. In the process, this creation that God created good, we've sort of written it off. It's at least irrelevant, if not simply bad, is the common thinking. And the true Christian hope of resurrection and human beings and the world restored to the way and the purpose for which God made them has been abandoned and sometimes lost. To be with Jesus while we await the resurrection and restoration of all things, that's something only just touched on in the Bible as an intermediate consolation. It's been inflated and become the whole future Christian hope. We need to be corrected. So in verse 18, Paul picks up the idea of suffering again. We all experience suffering in this world. Who has never suffered before? Anybody here never suffered before? Because we all suffer. We all experience the suffering in the world, some more than others. Paul specifically, when he was writing this, Paul would have had in mind the persecution that his fellow Christians had been and would soon suffer at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. But whatever form our suffering takes, Paul puts it in perspective. He writes in verse 18, For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So first he considers. We've seen this word quite a few times in Romans. It's that bookkeeping word again. This isn't just Paul's private thoughts, or it's not just Paul's speculation. He's thought it through. This is a man who knew the Scriptures. He's familiar with them. He knows them well. He's thought it through. He's done the math. And this is the logical conclusion, the only conclusion he can make of the story of redemption, and especially of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Whatever suffering God's people are facing, and Paul doesn't in any way make light of that suffering, but whatever suffering God's people are facing or are about to face, it simply cannot compare with the glory that it's going one day to give way to. We live in an overlap of the ages. The present evil age is passing away. God's new age to come is breaking in. But it hasn't been consummated yet. The old age is dying, but it's still here in its last gasps. The new age is coming, but it hasn't come completely. And we live in this overlap. Some people say, well, why did God choose to bring redemption this way? Why didn't he just bring it all at once so there wouldn't be any suffering? Brothers and sisters, he did it this way so that people could repent. He did it this way to give his enemies an opportunity to end their rebellion and change sides rather than simply swooping down and consigning all human beings to destruction. But while this happens in this overlap of the ages, the people committed to the old way of doing things are hostile to the people of the new age, to the people of God's kingdom. Sin and death have been defeated by Jesus. Caesar, Mammon, Mars, Aphrodite, the gods of the old age, they've been exposed as false. Jesus is creation's true Lord. And that's what we proclaim, brothers and sisters. But there are still a lot of people who are committed to Caesar and Mammon and Aphrodite, and they don't want to hear our announcement of good news. Yes, Jesus really is Lord. The present evil age really is passing away. God's kingdom really is coming, and it will, when everything is ready, it will come in all its fullness to crush its enemies. And that means that glory will be revealed to us. The sense isn't just of something we'll see as if we'll be spectators. When Paul says it will be revealed to us, the Greek word has a sense of this glory being revealed towards or into us. Think of this idea of inheritance. Inheritance isn't something someone else gets that you only get to look at, is it? It's given to you. It becomes yours. And this is why Paul refers to the sons of God of verse 19, where he writes, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The glory to be revealed is the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. It's the children of God coming into our inheritance. And what is that? Well, this idea of creation waiting with eager longing. I like the way Bishop Wright puts it in his paraphrase. He says it rather dramatically but accurately, as creation itself on tiptoe with expectation. This idea points us in the right direction. Creation has been missing something. And this is where, to understand what Paul is saying, we need to have a good sense of the Bible's big picture of creation. What is creation missing? Because what creation is missing? That's our inheritance. That's why creation waits for God's sons and daughters to be revealed. That's why creation is waiting for us to come into our own. This is what Paul's getting at in verses 20 to 22. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So he says creation is in bondage to futility. And it's not creation's fault. It's ours. Paul points us back to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden, out of God's presence, and they began to die. And human beings ever since have been subjected to death because we're subject to sin. We're slaves to sin. But our sin isn't just, it doesn't just have ramifications for us. Our sin has ramifications for the rest of creation. The curse of Genesis 3 puts it in terms of the ground being cursed. No more would it easily yield fruit to Adam. Adam would have to fight thorns and thistles, and he'd eat only by the sweat of his brow. Eve was cursed with the pain of childbirth. Now, Christians disagree on whether Genesis 3 is literal or metaphorical, but whatever the case, the point is that creation, because of our rebellion, is not as it should be. We've rebelled against God. We've abandoned our vocation as His representatives and stewards. We were created for a priestly role and called to serve God in His temple, to care for it, to worship Him there. But we chose to seize the temple for ourselves, and we've gone on to make an utter mess of it. Ever since then, creation has groaned with longing under our poor stewardship, and it's grown to be set right. Eve may have been cursed with pain and childbirth, but creation, as it has longed to be born anew, Paul says, it groans with her, longing to once again have its stewards exercising true and faithful stewardship. And with the resurrection of Jesus the King, the forces that will make creation new have been unleashed, and creation now awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. It awaits that day when Jesus and His people will come into their inheritance to take their place once again as God's good rulers, as the faithful priests who will care for the temple. But why? Paul writes about creation being subjected to futility. Why? In answering the question, he moves from Genesis to Exodus. Why did God allow this to happen to the world? Well, God took Israel to Egypt and then allowed His people to become slaves so that His glory would be revealed when He delivered them, so that Israel would forever be known amongst the nations as the people freed from bondage. In the same way, God has subjected creation to bondage, to the results of human sin and our often abusive stewardship, but at the same time, God has been working to bring salvation to all of creation. We see it in His promises to Abraham. Through Abraham and through his children, the knowledge of God would be restored to a rebellious humanity that had all but forgotten Him. At the very beginning, human beings were put in charge of the world, put in charge of God's creation temple. Now, pagans, when they built temples, they put images of stone or wood or metal in those temples to represent the presence and the rule of their gods. But when God created His temple, that's what the cosmos is, with the Garden of Eden at the center as sort of a holy of holies. When God created His temple, He placed Adam in it to be His representative, to rule and to steward His creation, to serve in His presence. That's what it means to be bearers of God's image. But as Paul pointed out back in Romans 1, we human beings rebelled. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we worshiped the creation. We worshiped the sky, we worshiped the sea, we worshiped the earth, we worshiped the plants. We worshiped our own fertility, as if all these things were gods. We worshiped money, we worshiped power. We worshiped violence. We saw the beauty of creation, and we worshiped the beauty instead of the beautiful God who created it. And as a result, creation became a slave to our infidelity and idolatry. God allowed creation to be subjected to futility because He was determined to set it to rights, to put it back on track in accordance with His original plan. Brothers and sisters, this is how God works. He doesn't change his plans. He redeems the people who've made a mess of his plans so that he can put them back on track and see his plans fulfilled. Think of Israel. When Israel failed to be the people God called her to be, God didn't change his plan. God didn't choose a new people. No, God sent a faithful Israelite, Jesus, to accomplish the task the people had rejected and to restore the people, to reconstitute the people around himself. But Jesus is more than just a faithful Israelite. Jesus is also the faithful human being, the faithful Adam, who will faithfully bear the image of God, justly and wisely ruling and stewarding God's creation. And as Paul writes, as Jesus redeems and restores us, we will share in this inheritance of ruling, of governance, of dominion, being restored to the life and the vocation for which God originally made us. God's plan from the beginning was for human beings to be his image bearers, submitting to him while governing the world, worshiping the Creator, stewarding his creation. Now, some translations have verse 21 sort of saying or implying that creation is waiting to share in the freedom of God's children, but it's not quite what Paul's getting at. Paul's point is that creation is waiting eagerly for us human beings to be set free, for us to be put right and restored to our role as God's image bearers. Because it's only then that creation itself will be set right. Remember, we were the ones put in charge of it to represent God to his world, to care for his world. We messed it up. Now creation waits for us to be set right so that we can govern the way we were called to govern. Creation longs for this. But then in verse 23 and 25, Paul says, well, what about us? He says, creation groans, and then he says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. He says, the redemption of our bodies. There's the resurrection. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The church groans right alongside the creation, longing to be made new ourselves. We look forward to that day when, as we follow Jesus, our bodies will be resurrected to the life of the age to come. There's an already but not yet aspect to our redemption. If we've submitted in faith to the crucified and risen Lord, we've been redeemed. We've been freed from the bondage of sin. Paul will even say in verse 30 that we have been glorified, past tense. But we still await the final consummation of all of this. But as he said before, the gift of the Spirit is the first fruits. The first fruits was the first part of the harvest, taken in at the beginning of the season, usually offered as an offering to God. But that first, the first sheaves of wheat, the first baskets of fruit brought in by the farmer, taken into the barn. And yet they pointed to the fact or the hope that the farmer would have a great harvest coming later in the season. We are in Christ God's sons and daughters. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've been freed from sin and death, but the fullness of our inheritance, we still wait for that. We have a calling here and now, but we know that the full glory of our restoration as rulers of creation, as priests in God's temple, still lies at some point in the future. But because of the gift of the Spirit, you and I, Paul says, have assurance. What God has begun in us, he will, without a doubt, complete one day. So, brothers and sisters, we live, Paul says, in hope. We repented. We trusted in Jesus in hope because God had promised redemption and we believed. And we groan with the pains and sufferings of this life in hope, knowing that the God who is faithful to his promises will bring salvation to completion. The Christian life is a life of hope from beginning to end. And since hope is always built on that which we cannot see, Paul's point is that the Christian life is one lived in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trials, as we struggle and press forward to that which is unseen, to the fulfillment of what God has promised. The real sense of verse 25, where he talks about waiting in patience with eager expectation, the real sense of that is really, really difficult to catch in English. It speaks of, on the one hand, waiting with patience, which we kind of associate with, okay, I'm going to sit here, I'm going to be quiet, I'm not going to do anything, I'm just going to wait, I'm going to be patient. But it also talks about waiting with patience because we know that our hope will certainly be fulfilled, and so we should be eager. It's almost an oxymoron. Literally, in Greek, it says something like, through patience, anxiously or eagerly await. So be patient, but man, be ready. Be eager for what's coming. We hope for what we cannot see. That's the nature of hope. I hope for ice cream for dessert, but I can't see it. I hope Veronica bought it and it's in the freezer. But it's hope because I can't see it. I know it's there. We hope for what we cannot see, but because we know the character of God, because we know that He is righteous beyond all measure, because we know that He is good and He keeps His covenant promises, because of that, we wait with a steady patience while still straining forward in excited expectation. We live with the birth pangs of creation as it gives birth to new creation. And when the present suffering is over, we know Jesus will wipe away every tear, and pain and suffering will be no more. The King will have come into His inheritance, and with His people at His side will set all creation to rights. Now that's nice, that's in the hope, but that's hope, it's in the future. But think about what it means for us today, here in the overlap of the ages. We are people of Jesus the King. We are people indwelt and transformed by His Spirit. We are people in whom the works of the flesh, the works that made a mess of creation and human relationships, we are people in which the works of the flesh have been put to death. Instead, grafted into Jesus, the living vine, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the church is called to share the pain of the world in hope as we bring things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, as we bring these things to bear in the midst of the world's problems. It's sad that as God's people, we sometimes forget who we are and what we've been called to do. An awful lot of the time, it seems like we're often the ones guilty of contributing to the suffering and the pain in the world, to the breaking of relationships and the abuse of creation, when we should be bringing healing and restoration, bringing the power of the Spirit to bear on life around us. But thanks be to God, He doesn't give up. Thanks be to God, we have assurance by the indwelling of the Spirit and by the cross and the empty tomb. We know that He does not abandon His people, but that God will set us right and with us all of creation. God will bring restoration and healing and wholeness. So, dear friends, in that assurance, in that hope, live in the Spirit. Bear His fruit in abundance, and then bring that fruit to the world. And in the midst of pain and suffering, amidst the crumbling temples of the old gods, amidst the futile rebellion of humanity, proclaim with faith-filled hope, proclaim with eager expectation, even as you patiently wait, proclaim that Jesus, our crucified and risen Lord, is King, and that all who trust in Him, all who repent and give Him their allegiance will be forgiven, renewed, and restored, and one day have a place in His new creation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, through the death and resurrection of Your Son, You've redeemed us.
By your Holy Spirit, you've given us life and an eager hope for the age to come. Cause us now, through your Spirit, to bear good fruit for the sake of the world, that we might bring healing and restoration of your kingdom to a world full of suffering and pain. I can't help but think of that illustration from our Old Testament lesson of God's people burning like sparks and running through the stubble, setting it afire. I pray that that would be how our faith impacts the world. Let us be faithful. Let us wait patiently, but let us wait eagerly in hope, for we know you are faithful. We know you are righteous. We know you fulfill your promises. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.